Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful that you are a faithful God. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble, to study a portion of your word, knowing that you have given it to us to form the stability of our times. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we request now that as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, may God the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 22. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. I'll begin reading at verse 6. It reads, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw them down, those who oppose you. You unleashed your burning anger, it consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistine. The chiefs of the nations will hear," again, 14. "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistine. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sisters, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hauled into the sea.'" Now let me refresh your mind regarding the primary message of this passage, which is your praise of God for your deliverance should focus on his person, action, uniqueness, and manner of his deliverance, if known by you. Now, we indicated that the message puts responsibility on you, the believer. The first we have considered is to resolve to praise him whenever you experience his deliverance or goodness. Now, the second is to ensure that in your praise, you acknowledge specific characteristics of God relevant to his action for which you praise him, as well as acknowledge his uniqueness. Now, this second responsibility, as we stated previously, implies that your praise of God for his goodness should at least focus on three elements found in the song of praise of the passage we're studying. The first content of your praise should be the characteristic or characteristics of God that pertain to His specific goodness to you. The second content is His action and the manner of in which He carried it out, if that is known to you. Now, this second content is based on God's action towards the Egyptians and the manner by which He did that. That we ended with which we ended our last study. Specifically, the first sentence of Exodus 15, verse 6. Look at it. The first sentence says, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power." So we ask the question of what Moses meant in this sentence, with of course the promise that we'll answer the equation once we have examined the words used in the statement, and it is with this that we begin our study this evening. Now the expression right hand is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the right side of or position, to the right of someone or something. Does the word really mean right as opposed to left, as in the option Abraham gave to his nephew? He told Lot, "If you go right, I go left." So we separate from each other, as we read in Genesis chapter 13, verse 9. Genesis chapter 13, verse 9. It reads, "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left." Now, because when facing the east, the right hand is towards the south. Our Hebrew word may also mean south, as the word is used in Job's complaints regarding his inability to locate God, as so he could bring his problem or his case to him, as we read in Job chapter 23, verse 9. Job chapter 23, verse 9. Job 23, verse 9 reads, "When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south," that word south there is the same Hebrew word yamin that means right, but he said when he turns to the south, "I catch no glimpse of him." Now the Hebrew word may mean right hand or right, as it is used to describe in which hand one that made idols hold such idols, as prophet Isaiah indicated in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20 reads, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" In other words, idols a lie. So here the word again that is translated right hand. Of course, there's more though to the use of the word right hand in the Old Testament scripture. The right hand was usually the position of honor, privilege, and preference. Thus, when Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by his father Jacob, he positioned the two boys in such a way that Jacob's right hand will be placed on Manasseh, the older son. But to the dismay of Joseph, his father switches hands. So he placed the right on the younger son, as we read in Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 and 14. Genesis. Now, these are, of course, we studied this almost 20 years ago now, but these are things that make you recognize that for a long time, God, the Holy Spirit, have been working in His people in a way that you can't really explain. Now, just think about this case that Joseph brought his two boys before his father. He positioned his older son, Manasseh, so that when Jacob would stretch out his two hands to bless them, his right hand would be on Manasseh and his left would be on Ephraim. But to his surprise, he crossed his hand this way. Can explain that, except that the Holy Spirit moved him. So this is what we read here. Verse 13 says, "And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left was Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out," that's Jacob, "reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." Now see, Joseph understood the significance of that. Because the right hand is supposed to be placed on the older son. But that didn't happen because of God's working out his plan through Jacob. Now, so Israel understood the significance of the right hand side, that when Solomon's mother came to see him after he ascended the throne of Israel, she was placed on the right side of her son to convey her honor as the mother to the king in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 19. Reads, "When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand." So that signified honor that belonged to the mother as the mother of the king. Now, so when the phrase right hand is used in connection with the Lord, it points to several things. The right hand of the Lord is associated with doing great things. Thus, the psalmist makes this point in Psalm 118 verse 16. Psalms 118 verse 16. This is what the psalmist wrote: "The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." See, the phrase right hand in connection with God is also associated with deliverances, as the psalmist states, still in Psalm, look at chapter 17, verse 7. Psalms chapter 17, verse 7 reads, "Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes." So the phrase "right hand" associated with God indicates that He is the one then that sustains His people. So the psalmist declared this truth still in Psalm chapter 18. Look at verse 35. Psalms chapter 18, verse 25. Put your marker in Psalm, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Psalm. He reads, "You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great." Now God Himself promised to uphold believers with His right hand, as stated in Isaiah 41 verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10. This is a good passage to commit to your memory for a start of promise that you should claim. It reads, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now the Lord's right hand assures victory for His people. So the psalmist stated in Psalm 44 verse 3. Psalms 44, verse 3. Psalms 44, verse 3 reads, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." So it's not only that the Lord's right hand conveys the concept of blessing, but it also conveys the idea of cursing, since His right hand is associated with His wrath, as stated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed at judgment. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you." That's a symbol of judgment. "And His grace will cover your glory." So these various passages then that we have cited in connection with the phrase "right hand" as it relates to God show that the phrase has the sense of God's power in deliverance, sustenance, and victory for His people. Thus, when the phrase "your right hand" is used in Moses' song in the passage that we are considering, there is an implied sense of His power and the dependency of His people on Him. Another word that we should consider in that first sentence of Exodus 14 verse 6, which says, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power." Is that word majestic? Majestic. Now it is translated from a Hebrew verb that really means to be majestic. In our verse, the participle, a Hebrew participle, is used so that it functions as an adjective with the meaning glorious or majestic. That is, inspiring awe or inspiring reverence in the beholder. Now, as an adjective, it is then associated with the word power, translated from a Hebrew word that may mean strength or power, although the word means power in our passage, but it is probably that Moses had in mind the display of God's power or the mighty deed of God in terms of miracle. Now, our examination then of the key words in the first sentence of Exodus 15 verse 6, again, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power, leads us then to interpret what Moses probably had in mind. He meant to say that the power of God is inspiring awe, inspiring reverence, as God displays it in his mighty deed that involves the deliverance of Israel. Again, that he was thinking about how inspiring of awe, respect, or reverence for God, as God displayed his power in his mighty deed of deliverance of his people. So we say this because we have noted then that the expression right hand of God conveys the sense of power. So Moses was not being redundant when he used the Hebrew word that often means power. He used the second Hebrew word translated power in a way that says something about the power of God. It is for this reason that we believe that Moses meant to convey that when God displayed his power in such miraculous manner of dividing the Red Sea, so Israel passed through on a dry land while the Egyptians drowned, that God has demonstrated his power in an awesome way to behold. Something awesome. To stand by there, you can imagine what these people must have felt. To just see divide and you go through. It was an awesome thing to watch. That's what he was saying. You displayed your power so that it was awesome to behold. Now, our interpretation that the first sentence of Exodus 15 verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power, is Moses' way of telling us how awe-inspiring the power of God is when displayed in his miraculous deliverance of his people. That interpretation is supported by what Moses said next in the second clause of Exodus 15 verse 6. Look at the second clause. It says, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Now this sentence indicates that the phrase your right hand is a reference to God's power because of the action associated with it that can only be possible if power is involved in shattering something. So the action that supports in our interpretation that the phrase your right hand refers to God's power is the word shattered. It is translated from a Hebrew word that means to shatter or right or to destroy completely. The word appears only twice in the Old Testament scripture, here in our passage, and its other usage is to describe God's judgment on Israel because of idolatry using the Philistines and the Ammonites that soundly defeated the Israelites because they were involved in idolatry, as we read in Judges chapter 10 verse 8. Judges chapter 10 verse 8. Judges chapter 10 verse 8. Say, who that yet shattered and crushed them? For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. Again, if you look at the context, it is because Israel was involved in idolatry. God handed them over to those who enslaved them. Thus, then, the word is used for exercise of great power or force. Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 6, it is used in the sense of destruction of the Egyptians by the Lord as he delivered Israel. Now, such destruction is a demonstration of God's power. It is for this reason that we are confident that the phrase "your right hand" in our context of Exodus 15, verse 5 or 6, refers to God's power. So anyway, Moses here acknowledged the power of God as he praised God for his deliverance. And so, when you praise God for your deliverance, it is important that you focus on his power or whatever else attributes of God that is essential in your deliverance. Now, certainly, that is always forefront. His power will always be forefront. But there are other aspects. It could be where he's showing his faithfulness. It could be where he's showing his compassion. Whatever it is, you focus on it as you thank him. You thank him for being a compassionate father. You thank him for being a faithful God. All that are part of what you thank him in your praise for your deliverance, whatever that happened to be. Now, be that then as amen, in the general message of this section, we indicated that a believer should focus on the manner of his or her deliverance if that is known. That if you know it, sometimes, many times we may not even know it, how he did it. But if you do, then you need to focus on it. So the reason for including this requirement is because Moses focused on the manner of God's deliverance of Israel in his song of praise. The first manner of God's deliverance of Israel that Moses mentioned is the overthrow of the Egyptians by God's power. It is as described then in the first sentence of Exodus 15, verse 7. Look at that, verse 7 reads, "In the greatness of your majesty, you threw them down, those who oppose you." You threw them down, those who oppose you. Now Moses was no doubt mesmerized by God's power. And, I mean, I would think you'd be the same if you just saw the Red Sea divide. You'd be mesmerized in the same way as he was. So we believe that he was mesmerized by God's power or God's omnipotence, as is demonstrated in the deliverance of Israel, that even as he described the manner of the deliverance of Israel by God, he focused on God's power in terms of how awesome it is. In that phrase, look at that phrase, says, "In the greatness of your majesty." In the greatness of your majesty. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "In the abundance of your height or loftiness." In the abundance of your height or loftiness. Loftiness. Now, two words Moses used to convey the awesomeness of God's power. The first is the word greatness, that is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean abundance. As in the description of the sacrifices in the time of appointing Solomon the king of Israel, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 21. 1 Chronicles First Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 21. Here the Hebrew word that is translated greatness is actually translated abundance. Here it reads, the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drinking offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. Just think about that. And just see, have a man of 1,000 bulls being slaughtered and so on because of the celebration that God has been faithful to his promise to David. Now the word though as an adjective may mean great, as it is used to describe the blessing the Lord on Jehoshaphat, a faithful king, at least at the beginning part of his kingship. Towards the end, he messed up a little bit here and there, but he was great. And so, for that, he enjoyed great honor from the Lord, as we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 5. It is, the Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. Now, that's one of the things that God clearly showed in the, if you read the Kings or the Chronicles, this is one of the things that will jump at you is this. Anytime you read, this is a great king, the next thing you hear, the blessing, the blessing. But when it says an evil king, the next thing you see, cursing and cursing. That's just the way it works. If you are faithful to him, you enjoy his blessing. If you are unfaithful, you enjoy or you experience his wrath one way or the other. So here, Jehoshaphat was described as a faithful king, and so he enjoyed God's honor through people, of course. Now, the Hebrew word may mean greatness that is used to describe in Prophet Isaiah's vision of the way the Lord approaches Jerusalem in time of his deliverance to them. This is how we see the word used in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. So you see a word that has to do with greatness or abundance. Here it reads, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness, that's the Hebrew word, greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 7, the Hebrew word means greatness, or really eminence. Now the second word that Moses used to convey the awesomeness of God's power is the word majesty. Now it is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean height or pride. Height or pride, as it is used in a statement that in effect warns us against pride, since it could lead to something disastrous or ruinous. Something that we all have to watch how easily we get into pride. And that can destroy us very easily. That's why we have this warning in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. It says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the word may mean glory, as it is used to describe Babylonia, either as a nation that other countries highly respected for its significance and power, or that Babylon is a city others admired for its beauty, as we read in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. Here reads, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 reads, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians, pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the word may mean majesty that may refer to the qualities which make a king great, powerful and impressive, so that the word may mean something like excellent or power, as Prophet Micah used it with the meaning of majesty to describe the future king that will rule Israel, as stated in the book of Micah chapter 5 verse 4. Micah chapter 5 verse 4. It is Micah chapter 5 verse 4 reads, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. So in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 7, the word really means impressiveness in scale or proportion. Impressiveness. Or it can also mean eminence. Thus then, Moses was concerned to describe the awesomeness of God's power that delivered Israel before he mentioned the manner of the destruction of the Egyptians in his song of praise. So in any case, the manner of the deliverance then of Israel by God involves destroying of the Egyptians, as in the sentence that we're studying. Look at it, go back, Exodus 15 verse 7. It is, you threw down those who opposed you. You threw down those who opposed you. Now that expression, threw down, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to demolish. As it is used to describe what God promised to do to Edom when his people tried to rebuild their city or their destroyed cities, as in Malachi chapter 1 verse 4. Malachi chapter 1 verse 4. In other words, God is promising them, you keep rebuilding, I'll keep destroying. Malachi chapter 1 verse 4. It reads, Gideon may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to overthrow, as the word is used in the word of God to Barak, that prophet Jeremiah delivered to him regarding his complaint, so that he should be aware that the Lord was about to destroy the nation he built, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Now, knowing that Israel formed a pattern, or God dealt to them to show us how he deals with nations. So he built Israel up, but they went into idolatry, ignored him. And so what did he do? He destroyed them. That's the pattern. Nations, they look to God and they ignore him. Then he brings his judgment on them. So here we read, the Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But look at the next promise to him, which is very important. He said, but wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. So what that tells us is, yes, God may bring judgment wherever we live. He may bring all kinds of things. But if it is not time for you to leave this planet, some way, somehow, he preserves you. That you can count on. So what that means is, and whatever happens, you're not perturbed, knowing that if you are to be preserved, the Lord will do that. Regardless of everything around you may go up in flames, and you will be preserved. Anyway, it is in the sense of to overthrow that the word is used in our passage of Exodus chapter 15, verse 7. So the point then of the word being that the Lord destroyed those describing the clause of the passage we're studying, Exodus 15, verse 7. He described them as those who opposed you. That's those who were going to be destroyed. Those who oppose the Lord. Now the word oppose here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to stand. To stand. And so the word may mean to arise in a hostile sense, as it is used in the oracle of Moses concerning the tribe of Levi, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 11 reads, bless all his kids, that referring to the Levites, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more. Now the word may mean to attack, as it is used in Psalmist prayer regarding the fate of his enemies in Psalm 109, verse 28. Psalm 109, verse 28. where the word, the Hebrew word, kum, that means to stand, can also mean to attack. So here in Psalms 109 verse 28 it reads, they may curse, but you bless. When they attack, that's the Hebrew word, when they attack, they will be put to shame, that your servant will rejoice. Now in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 7, the sense of the word really is to attack. Hence, the Egyptian army is viewed as attacking the Lord. That's what I say. They are viewed as attacking the Lord. Now, here it's interesting that Moses did not say that the Lord destroyed those who attack Israel. That's not what he said. Then watch that. He didn't say those who attack Israel. He said those who oppose the Lord. In other words, those who attack the Lord. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you look at what he says, say those who oppose you. That you is in the singular in the Hebrew. So we know it's not referring to Israel, for sure. Now this reference to the Lord, in this clause then, is significant. Because Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the song that we're considering. Thus, there must be a reason the Holy Spirit guided or directed Moses to assert that the attack of the Egyptians on the Israelites was an attack against the Lord. You would have said, he would have expected him to say, thank you, Lord, for destroying those who attacked us. He didn't say that. And that's what I'm arguing. There's a reason for it. The reason, the primary reason, though, is that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn this important truth. That whenever anyone attacks God's people because of who they are, not just rising because of who they are, that person is directly attacking God. So when I say those who, because of who they are, I'm not saying if you fail or if I fail, that's not what I'm talking about. If somebody comes against you just because you're a believer, that's what we're talking about. It's not, when I get to be, if I mess up, somebody will come after me. That's not what we're talking about. It's if they come after you because you're a believer, as I'm going to be expounding. So this truth, though, is implied really in the words of Prophet Zechariah, that many of you already know, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. For, look at that, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now that clause, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, in the context of Zechariah, means that anyone who harms Israel harms what is precious before God. Translated in our modern English means anyone who attacks you as a believer because of who you are, then the person is attacking God. Why? Because you are precious. See, many people don't think you are precious because they don't value you. That's okay. But God values you and says you are precious because you have been redeemed by such a precious price of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, so the implication, of course, of this statement is that such a person will be punished by the Lord. Thus, then, the destruction of the Egyptian army as they pursued Israel was their punishment for attacking God's people. The reality is that when anyone attacks God's people, that person is attacking God. Now, really, this to me was probably one of the first lessons the great apostle Paul learned at the time of his conversion. See, he was persecuting the church of Christ. But when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, he told Paul, or then using his Hebrew name Saul, he was persecuting him, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4 reads, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Well, now Paul was certainly stunned when he heard the Lord charging him of persecuting him, when in fact he was persecuting the church of Christ. So we can see, can say that Paul learned that the attacking the church meant he was attacking the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Hence, we should not doubt this truth, that when anyone attacks God's people or his messenger, the individual is attacking God. And so, if you understand this truth, then you should not be overly concerned with people attacking you, because you stand for the truth of God's word, or because you live according to the truth. You shouldn't be so concerned about that people are attacking you. Now, as we have stated, anyone who attacks you on such a situation is directly attacking God, who will deal with that individual in his own way, in his own time. That you can count on is, again, as I always remind us, God doesn't work at my own timetable or your timetable. He knows when to get to those who attack you because you stand on truth. Not because you're messing up. I'm talking about if we stand on truth. Now, anyway, there is still another implication of the use of the singular, you, when you say those who oppose you, you. Now, the importance or the significance of this is that the attack of the Egyptian army on Israel was a direct attack on God's faithfulness to his word. Not only did he attack his people, meaning attacking him, but that was an attack on his own faithfulness. They were attacking God's faithfulness. Now, how, you may ask? Well, you remember that God promised Abraham that his descendants, after being enslaved in a foreign country for 400 years, will return to the land of Canaan that he promised him, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. All I'm trying to demonstrate to you is, and we say, those who oppose you, those who attack you, that also is saying, those who attack your promise, your faithfulness, those who attack that you are faithful, that you are able to do what you said. So here it is, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Thus then, when the Lord sent Moses to go to be his agent of deliverance of the Israelites from slavery into the land of Canaan, he affirmed that promise from Abraham to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, "And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, this being the case, when Pharaoh and his army went after Israel, after they left Egypt, that was a direct attack on God's promise. For you see, if they had succeeded, then God would have been proven to be a liar. This did not happen because God is not a liar. He is faithful to his word. So, we should recognize that the attack on the Israelites by the Egyptians is a direct assault on God's faithfulness. Now, this is part of the truth the Holy Spirit intended for us to learn from the clause of Exodus 15, verse 7 that we're studying, where it says, "Those who oppose you." Now, this aside, then, the manner of deliverance of Israel by God that Moses mentioned in the verse that we're considering is that it involves destruction of the Egyptians. Now, another manner of the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians involves the display of God's anger. It is this that Moses stated in the second sentence of Exodus 15, verse 7 that we're studying, when he said, "You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble." Now, this sentence indicates then that the destruction of the Egyptians involved the sending of God's anger against them. Now, God's burning anger towards a person will result in severe punishment when it is unleashed, so to say. So, by God sending his anger, that is, displaying his anger towards the Egyptians, that guaranteed in this context their destruction. So the point is that God's burning anger serves as a manner or a means of the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Now, as we end our story this evening, let me remind you of the second responsibility that we have been expounding, which is to ensure that in your praise that you acknowledge God's specific characteristic or characteristics relevant to his action for which you praise him, as well as acknowledge his uniqueness. We have much to still look at, and so we continue with it next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to know that how faithful you are, that you never go back on your word, to also help us to understand that we belong to you, and to have this confidence that those who come after us in your name and because of you, that you will defend our cause. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.